doing the best we can. All right, we are going to move in now to our series, the message. We're continuing our series on living by faith. You can see our subtitle this morning, Where is God in Times of Evil? You know, I'm always amazed and never surprised by how God orchestrates things. We have spent time working through Hebrews chapter 11. If you're joining us for the first time today, Hebrews 11 is what is commonly known as the faith chapter. It's this litany of the history of the nation of Israel, all these heroes of faith, that people that God said, look to these people as examples of what it means to live by faith. Okay, and as we spent a lot of time this year in this series, and in the last couple of weeks, talking about Abraham, who was the father of faith, and we put a pause on that, and we had this kind of really a 3-week mini series with Rick and Jenny's message on Galatians 5, which is all about how what is most important to God is freedom, right? Freedom. I was waiting for Braveheart to come into the. I can't believe a Braveheart clip did not make it into the last 3 weeks. Freedom. You know, Bella's been walking around all week. Freedom. It's really cool. So. Freedom, right? So I think it's fitting that as we come back now to Hebrews 11, that our next historical figure that we're going to look at is the central figure in the liberation of God's people from slavery, and that's Moses. We're going to spend some time talking about Moses, and certainly with the events of the past week and the last couple months in its total, there is no better time than to talk about where is God in times of evil? Where is he? You know, how many of you asked that question? Where is God in all this, right? I mean, certainly we talk about the lockdown orders and the prohibition against church gatherings and loss of businesses and all those things. And we've had lots of questions from day one. You know, where is the church? What's the church's role in all this? How should we respond to this? You know, I mean, the God sets up the government authorities, but what about when the authorities now are trampling or impeding upon our right as a Western American church to gather? Right? Where? You know, who do we listen to? Do we listen to the government? Do we do it? You know, where? What's the right path? Because there's valid points on both sides. There's valid points for not meeting. There's valid points for meeting. So what's the right way to do? You know, and people have lost businesses or been out of jobs, and where is God in all that, right? I mean, I'm sure some of you have asked that question. In the last 8 days, Jenny and I have had to each do a funeral for someone who lost a loved one to a drug overdose, you know? And anytime there's a loss, anytime someone passes, we feel loss, we feel a sorrow. But especially when they're younger, or especially given to, you know, something that's insidious as a drug addiction, the question, where is God in this? How can anything good come out of this? In both of those instances, those people, they left behind children, young children of their own. God, where are you in this? How is this, you know, how can this be, any good come from this? And of course, this past week, you know, the events in Minneapolis and the ugliness of racism and all that stuff and any kind of discrimination, sexism, ageism, or religious discrimination, any of those things, where is God in this? And I've had a lot of requests in the last week from conversations with people. What is the church's response to this social injustice? What should we do? Well, we're going to talk about it today. We're going to talk about the first thing is, where is God in all this? And folks, I want to say this, is that, you know, no one stands up here and tries to be intentionally offensive, okay? All we're going to do is we do you a disservice by shying away from the truth or trying to water it down. We're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to see what the Word of God does, what it says about each of these subjects, what our response to be, so that we can live the abundant life. How many of you want the abundant life? Yeah, right? That's what. Okay, so then the only way we get there is through the Word of God, okay? The problem of evil in this world has existed since the first man, since Adam sinned in the garden, okay? So 6,000 years we've been dealing with this, approximately. 6,000 years of human history, we are dealing with the problem of evil. So, spoiler alert, we're not going to solve it in the next 40 minutes. Okay? But we can have a discussion. We can enter into and refresh our perspective, or perhaps be informed, because maybe there's stuff in here, I'm going to say stuff that you've never heard before, okay? And because you've lived according to what the world says is how things life should be, but there's a better way. There's a better life, you know. On the way out to church this morning, Chainbreaker was on. You know, there's a better life. There's a better way. Amen. There is, and God wants you to have that. The only way we get there is through the knowledge of His Word. Okay, we have to understand. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about how our minds work, and how we can be manipulated by the schemes of the enemy. And I want to say that I know that each of these subjects, whether it's the shutdown and loss of business, or the loss of loved ones, or the racism, and it wasn't racism, was it not, all that stuff, okay, all of that causes a reaction within us to respond emotionally. It touches a nerve because of our experiences. And I understand that my experiences are not yours, and yours are not mine, okay? I'm not going to stand here today and patronize you and say, well, I know what it's like to lose a business because of a shutdown. I don't, okay? I'm not going to stand here and say, well, I've been, you know, I can identify with you because I've suffered racism, because I haven't. Our daughter has at 7 years old, unfortunately, okay? But not to that extent, okay? I haven't lost a loved one because of a drug overdose, all right? So I'm not going to try and identify with that, but I can empathize with you, and we can go to the Word of God and say, what does your Word say about this, Lord? Because Jesus said this. He said that those who would make the claim that you're going to follow me, and that's what we're talking about, those who follow Jesus, say, yeah, Lord, I believe in you, and I'm going to follow, I'm going to live your life your way. Jesus said then that you are not ruled by your emotions. That doesn't mean that we discount our emotions. That doesn't mean that they are unimportant, okay? It just means that we're not ruled by our emotions, but that rather we are in rule over our emotions because we are ruled by the Spirit of God within us. That's our cause as believers, is to let God's Spirit transform us from the inside out, and then to be in control of our emotions and to use them appropriately. The Word of God is what transforms our thinking, and that's what sets us free. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, which means to immerse yourself, to stay in it, to swim in it, to breathe it in. Not just, well, I read a scripture for the day, so I'm good. No, you have to abide in it. Let it seep down into your being, because it's what you believe in your heart, is what we've said all along this service, in this series, right? You can't act contrary to what you believe. It's what you believe in your heart that will direct the thoughts of your mind, which then directs your behavior. Okay, so if we're going to be ruled by our spirit, then we can respond like God would. And how he calls us to, okay? We want to be free, then we have to abide in his word. So that's what we're going to do today. So before we go any further, I'm going to reference back to the message that we brought the first week of the lockdown. You know, where is God, trusting God when things are uncertain, right? I want everybody to take a deep breath and give yourself a good slap. And look, I'm not being funny about this, but this is, okay, we need to do this to ourselves. Slow down, limit distractions, ask wise counsel, and then proceed with caution. Okay, because we have to understand how the enemy works against us. And he wants to get us all ramped up and responding emotionally, because then we're not acting rationally. I am not discounting the experiences. I'm not going to stand here and say that I'm certainly not going to say one way or the other. I'm already off that edge. I'm not going to go there. Okay? Okay? The point of this is to recognize the agenda that work in the world to get you to separate you from your relationship with God the Father. That's what it comes down to, good and evil. Understand that all this stuff, all this hype that's out there, okay, what it does is it's a baited hook to get you to go where they want you to go, all right? James chapter 1 says this. James 1, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles to read this. James chapter 1, verses 12 and 5 through 15. James writing to believers who are scattered because of persecution, who are facing hard times. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, literally means once he has passed the test of the trial, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Oh, this is, God did this evil thing. No. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He leads you to the path of righteousness, to the path of peace. He will always provide a way of escape from the temptation that wants to cause you harm. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. Everybody say enticed. Okay, pay attention to that word. We're going to come back to that. Enticed by his own lust. Lust is simply desire for something that you don't have. That's what lust is. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust is an emotional response to something that gets you to develop a thought pattern that becomes a habit that ingrains your behavior, which brings about your destruction. Now, that word enticed, right? Deliazo, in the Greek means to catch with bait. Each one is enticed, catch with bait. It's a baited hook. How many of you fishermen out there, right? You put a woolly bugger on your hook or whatever it is, right? Something shiny that you dangle in the water and the fish goes, ooh, something shiny. Oh, let me go after that. It looks great on the outside. It looks attractive. But the second you go after it, what happens? That hook's set in your mouth, and now you're at his mercy. You go where the fishermen want you to go. You're reeled in. we have to understand the, again, understand the agenda that's at work in our world, and it just it is increasing exponentially with the explosion of social media and the relative ease of access to those things. We have to. I spent a lot of time in my previous career as a parole officer, as a defensive tactics instructor. I spent 15 years as an instructor. Okay, so if you want my tactical opinion on what happened in Minneapolis, you can talk to me afterwards or send me an email. All right, I'm not going to get into that here. But here's what I want you to understand. As someone who I was teaching officers to defend themselves, I said you have to recognize that there's three parts to a successful attack that authorizes you to defend yourself: intent, weapon, and delivery system. What does that mean? If I walk into a room, all right, I walk in a room, and there's a guy there, and we're standing, you know, this close, and he pulls out a knife and says, I'm going to cut you open. I have, in an imminent attack, I am authorized to defend myself justifiably. Why? Because he has announced his intent, he's spoken it, and he's brandishing weapon. I can make the logical assumption that his intent is to cause me harm. I have intent. He has a weapon because he has a knife. And he has the delivery system, meaning that it's in his hand, and I am close enough that he can inflict harm on me with it, all right? Those are the three elements of an attack. To defend against that, I have to take out one of those three things. I either have to take away his intent through logic, through reasoning, through persuasion, if I had the time and capability to do that. I have to separate him from the weapon, remove the weapon from his hand so that he can't harm me with it, or remove the delivery system. And how would I do that? I could create distance. I could get away, out the door, put something between me, you know, whatever. I create distance so that he can't deliver the weapon to me. That's how we defend against an attack. Folks, we have to understand that we are under attack by an enemy. Jesus said in John 10 that the thief, the enemy, the murderer, Satan, the liar of old, his intent is only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he wants to do, folks. And we are never going to change his intent towards us. He stood in the throne of God himself and accused God and wanted to be God. So he's not going to listen to anything we had to say when we tried to logic or reason with him. His intent is the same forever. Okay? So you're not going to change the enemy's intent. So then we have to recognize his weapons and his delivery system. And I'm telling you that two of his biggest tools, his weapons, are fear and lust. Desire and fear. That's what he uses. And he dangles that stuff in front of you on a baited hook, and he gets you to respond emotionally. So we go, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm going to follow after that. And now the hook sets in you, and now he's got you on a path where your thought patterns are influenced by that, which directs your behavior, which leads to destruction. Because he wants to separate you from God. That's what he wants to do. So, how does our mind work? Think about this, okay? A lot of dates in human history, we learn from history because we can learn from the successes of things that have gone in the past, and we learn from failures, right? So a lot of dates in human history that stand out, I mean, I'm sure some of you can remember where you were when Kennedy was shot. I can remember where I was when Reagan was shot. Remember the Challenger explosion? It was good to see a successful launch yesterday, right? Okay, some of the 9/11, so these dates in human history. How about April 23rd for a bit of a lighthearted approach, okay, on how our mind works? April 23rd, 1985. Anybody? Date stand out in history? Anybody know? Here it is. April 23rd, 1985 is a day that lives in human history because it was a day New Coke was introduced to the market. Anybody remember New Coke? Hank's laughing at me. Everybody going, oh, man, that was awful, right? What happened? What's the backstory? Why is this important? Okay, here's what happened. Coke and Pepsi, the cola wars, you know, raging for years, and Coke was doing blind taste tests. How many of you have done a blind taste test, right? Blind taste test, you know, you sit down, they put the blindfold on, they put two samples in front of you. Here, you try each of these and let me know which one you like better, right? I was talking to Brandon, and Brandon said, you guys still do a variation. They said, Elevate. Put it on a cracker. It's a game. Put it on a cracker. Blindfold, put something on it, eat it, tell me what it is. That's got to be, I've done that game with mixed results. But anyway, if you like that kind of thing, see Brandon, come check out Elevate. All right. So anyway, Coke is doing this blind taste test, and they were losing at an incredible rate. People were going, oh, I like this. They were choosing Pepsi every time. Coke's going, even though Coke was winning the marketing wars, right? They were winning the sales wars. They said, the bottom's about to fall out of this. We're going to lose all of our sales to Pepsi because people are choosing Pepsi consistently in the blind taste tests. So Coke went in, they redid their formula, they reintroduced it, they went after what they thought people wanted, they redesigned the can, they marketed it. April 23rd, 1985, it was released to the market, to the mass media, to the mass public, and what happened? It was a colossal failure. Nearly bankrupted the company. almost universally rejected by people. Well, what happened? They figured out, here's what it's about, how our mind processes slivers of information. And they realized that in a taste test, you're getting an ounce, maybe 2 ounces of a product. And in that first sip, people go, oh, I like that, Pepsi. It's sweet. I like that. But you give them 16 ounces of it, and they say, oh, that's too much. It's an overload. I prefer this. So Coke went through it, and they rebranded everything, trying to come up with something that they thought people wanted. And in reality, they didn't. And so they went back to the drawing board. They reintroduced their classic formula, put a new bottle on it, classic Coke, and they've been winning the cola wars ever since, to the tune of about 18% of the market share, as opposed to about 10% for Pepsi. Yeah, I like Coke. All right, Coca-Cola. I gotta be. Oh man. All right, I don't get any product placement or kickbacks for that. But here's the point. Our brain processes slivers of information and then responds to it. Don't buy into the media hook here, which is what they do on social media, and especially today, okay? You know, don't give me the whole story. Just give me 280 characters. Give me a Twitter feed that I can go, yeah, I'm going to respond emotionally to that, and I'm going to go along with that. I'm going to go wherever it goes, wherever they say I go, okay? Don't go off the sliver of information before making a snap judgment based on your emotions. God says, survey it, look at the big picture, get all the facts first, and then make your decision. So that's why I say we got to slow down, limit our distractions from an agenda that does not have your best interests in mind, go to wise counsel, which is the Word of God, and now you can proceed with a plan moving forward. Okay? That's where we're heading. All of that is the setup for to say, you know, self-examination time. You know, if you're wondering why you're upset or why, you know, you don't have peace or there's chaos or all this stuff, are you spending more time on social media than you are with your Bible and your journal? Which is it? What are you feeding, right? What's that beast within you? Which one are you giving more time to, okay? Understand that social media can be a tool in your hands to direct, to the extent that you do not allow it to direct you, okay? I talked with a lot of people this week who said, man, I got to get off. I can't, you know, my heart breaks for people, you know, because I know tragedies and things like that are happening, you know, but we can't get caught up in that stuff. We can't respond emotionally to it. We got to step back and say, okay, what's the bigger picture here? What does wise counsel say? And let's move forward with that, okay? I love what Jenny said in Philippians this past week. Jenny put the challenge out. She said, hey, go back and an inventory of your social media account. What's on it? Is it reflecting? Is it giving God glory or not? Paul says in Philippians 4, family, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, then dwell on or ponder those things. What are you pondering? What are you dwelling on? That's, you know, it comes back to, do you want to be a fish or a fisherman? Do you want to be in control or do you want to be controlled? Then you got to direct the course of your life. We're going to end with this today. You know, the simple litmus test is, are your actions pointing others to God, or are they causing them to question him further? That's going to be the question for us today. All that's a setup for where we're going in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. As we look at our next example, our hero of faith, Moses, which is actually, we're not even going to get into Moses today, really. We're going to get into his parents and what happened before that. Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, there's a bombshell statement right there, right? They were not afraid of the king's edict. I mean, I don't see how that could be applied to us today when people are just thrilled to go along with whatever the government tells them to do. Moving on. What's the backstory here? Okay, understand the context for what happened with Moses. Okay, Moses is we talked about Abraham, who followed God. You know, God said, follow me, I'll take you to a promised land, I'll make you the father of a nation. Abraham, at 100 years old, had a son, Isaac. Isaac had 2 sons, right? Jacob and Esau. Through Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, who went to Egypt, who suffered for decades there, but he maintained his righteousness, and eventually God used him to elevate him to the number 2 position in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. And through Joseph, God warned him and said, look, famine is coming. It's going to be a bad 7 years. So use these 7 years to prepare for it. Put away, you know, build, you know, grow extra, store it so that you have it in times of need. And that's what Joseph did, okay? And so then that's where we are. We ended in Genesis with Joseph, you know, talking to his brothers, to his family. He was able to reconcile with his family. It was a great time. He said to him, look, don't stay here in Egypt. Go to the promised land. This is not the promised land. Don't get stuck here, otherwise you'll become a slave here. Look what happened. Exodus chapter 1. The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them. How does he deal wisely with them? Otherwise, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. We're going to break all this down. Excuse me. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pitom and Ramaase. My best attempt at Hebrew. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And then it gets worse. The king said to the Hebrew midwives, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Then Pharaoh commanded the people, saying, every son who is born to the Hebrews, you are to cast into the Nile River, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Things get bad. And how long has this happened? About 350 years. People, the Hebrew people living like this. Now, key point here. It says that the new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. It's about 30 years after Joseph had passed away. 30 years. And his memory is gone. God remembered Joseph 1,500 years later when the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, because he spoke to the writer and said, you need to mention Joseph. God remembered Joseph 1,500 years later when man forgot Joseph just 30 years later after he passed. All the great things Joseph did for Egypt, and he was forgotten in 30 years. Let that be a lesson to us, to be careful and to be mindful about what we give our lives to. I love the quote from Gladiator, one of my favorite movies, one of my favorite lines. It says, brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity. That's the reality for us. God remembers. People forget. God remembers. I went to a seminar when I was early in my law enforcement career. It was all about building discipline of the mind to help you sustain for the long haul in a field that tends to chew people up and spit them out. And the guy said, look, you want to be the best officer you can be. You want to protect, you want to serve. That's what a good officer does. He said, want to do the best you can. He said, you want to work tirelessly. He says, be careful what you give your life for. He says, because you're going to give your life to this job. He said, but one day you're going to leave that job. And when you do, he says, they're not going to build your statue. They're not going to do that. And enough time goes by. He said, you'll go back to visit your buddies. And oh yeah, I used to work here. And no one in there is going to know who you are. I've experienced that just in 2 years since I left my job, my previous job. In a department of just 15 people, if I were to walk back in there tomorrow, over half of them wouldn't know who I was. Okay? Be careful about what you give your life to. Live your life for God, not for people, because God will remember you. All right, we have to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because that directs our actions. All right. Now, we talk about Pharaoh. You know, this whole response, his response to the people. We have all these Hebrew people out here. They're going to outnumber us. They're going to overthrow us. What? That's ridiculous. Why would he think that? Because the Hebrew people came to Egypt because they needed help. They were grateful for the help that Egypt offered them. His response is, if we have to go to war, they're going to automatically side against us. Why would he think that? The Hebrew people owed Egypt a debt of gratitude. Who's to say that they wouldn't have said, hey, you've been a great help to us. You have this war. We'll help you. We'll bring our resources to bear. We'll double your army. No, Pharaoh's response is fear. Why? Because he feared the loss of control and power and authority. That's what Rick said a couple weeks ago, right? Pharaoh's reaction does not make sense apart from the fact that he has a sin nature, right? He's Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, right? He gets into that hook dangles in front of him, that enticement of power and authority dangled in front of him, and he went after it, and he bought it hook, line, and sinker. And as a result, his actions lead himself to destruction. Because here's the reality. When Pharaoh, during Joseph's time, trusted in the Lord, God blessed them, God provided for them, he made them a resource for other people. He said, look, he warned me, hey, hard times are coming, but I'm going to, here's what you need to do to be a good, to be a place of blessing when it hits, right? Because he trusted God. When Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, rejected God, rejected Joseph, rejected the God he served, and served man, served his own interests, it brought about his destruction. It took time. It took 350 years, but it came about his destruction, and Egypt was no longer a major power player after that because they lost everybody in pursuit of the Hebrew children, right? Fear causes people to treat other people poorly, causes them to oppress them. Does this sound familiar at all? So what happened? What happened, right? In the Exodus chapter 2, it says, finally, we get to Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, meaning good, meaning there was something about him that was different. How different? She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. What's happening here? Okay. This is the first instance where we see that Moses is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. Rick talked about a shadow a couple weeks ago, right? I got a little shadow up here. Y'all have a shadow when the sun's out or the lights are on. You see a shadow. A shadow is what? A shadow is a representation of the true object. It's often subject to interpretation. You don't really know what it is. I can see it's a shape. I can see kind of what it is. I'm not quite sure what that is until the object itself is revealed, at which point you go, oh, yeah, I can clearly see that that shadow belongs to, you know, there's Cliff, there's his shadow, right? If you didn't see me, all you saw was my shadow, you kind of, it looks familiar, but it could be this, could be that, could be the other thing. Folks, this is why it is so critical that we tell you to journal, to write things down, because God will give you stuff. He will give you a foreshadowing of things to come. Lord, this doesn't quite make sense yet, but I'm going to write it down so that when the true object is revealed, I'll go, ah, I see what you were doing. You were setting it up. Okay? Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Our main point for today is this. God's greatest growth and deliverance happens in the midst of the harshest of evil. We see this pattern over and over and over again. And when we talk about, you know, God bringing freedom, literal freedom to his people, in his Hebrew children, and freedom from sin through Jesus Christ, we see that they both started out the same way. Both of these guys were born into a world that seemed at its absolute harshest and most evil. Moses, born into a slavery, born into a time when he could have, he was supposed to have been killed, okay? But think about the fullness of time when this happens, right? If Moses, because understand, Moses has two older brothers, he has an older brother and sister. Okay, so obviously these kids, these older siblings were born before Pharaoh's edict came into play. So now Moses comes in, and now there's this, now we have a choice to make, okay? And we'll probably talk about this next week, about what to do when the orders of a government authority are immoral, okay? Moses' parents made the choice, we're not going to obey that, we're going to keep him, we're going to keep him alive. But think about it this way. So they put him, it's interesting. Pharaoh says, if a Hebrew child is born, if a Hebrew boy is born, throw him into the Nile River. What does Moses do? They keep him, and then they put him in the Nile River, where he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and brought to live in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. That gave him the educational background. It gave him the presence, right? It gave him the respect. I mean, he was well known. Okay, had Moses not been born during this edict, during this time of trial, he would have just become another Hebrew slave, lost to the pages of time. He would have just went about 350 years they lived as slaves, folks, right? He would have just, you know, came, lived his life, and died in Egypt. But because he's born at this time, God ordained it and directed his path so that he would be found by Pharaoh to live in his court so that he could become the deliverer 80 years later. Think about when Jesus was born. Again, as a foreshadowing, Jesus was born into the height of Roman occupation. Life under Roman rule was no picnic. It was tough. If you stepped out of line, the penalties were swift and severe. But the Romans also had ushered in a new era for mankind, because they allowed nations to maintain their local customs, so they didn't force them to become something else. The Jews were allowed to be Jews and allowed to maintain all their customs, all their festivals, all that stuff. They encouraged it, right? Because the Romans understood that happy people were easier to control. I'm going to let that statement hang for a little bit. Jesus is born into Roman occupation. Also at the time, though, the Romans adopted a universal language. Greek was well known, and it enabled communication through different tribes, through different nations, through different people. Never before had we seen that. And the Romans instituted a system of roads, which made travel and trade a whole lot easier and a whole lot safer. The perfect time for Jesus Christ to step into the world with the message of God's love and be able to travel and be able to communicate it with relative ease and to spread it exponentially. It was the perfect time for it to happen. Had he been born before that, it wouldn't have happened, right? Okay, so we talk about, you know, where is God in the midst of all this evil? God is at work. He's doing his best work when things are at its worst. Jesus being crucified. Think about it. Jesus has spent 3 years now in ministering, healing the sick, raising the dead, doing the miraculous, teaching with authority, bringing people out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom, all this wonderful stuff. People were going, yes, finally, thousands of years, we've been waiting for the Messiah. This is God's promise. All the stuff written in the prophets that God's going to send his son for all the way back from Adam. You know, when God promised, I will send someone who's going to crush the enemy under his heel, right? This is the Messiah. He's here. He's going to establish the new kingdom. We're going to be free from Roman occupation. Life is going to be great. And at the height of that, Jesus Christ, betrayed by one of his closest friends for money, abandoned by all but his closest friend and his mother, given a mock trial, a travesty of justice, beaten and tortured beyond human recognition, sold out by a government official who was more interested in maintaining his position and his influence than he was in justice. And then he was executed in one of the most horrific and humiliating forms of execution ever invented by mankind, where Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross as he suffocated to death. In that darkest moment, all of the disciples going, God, this cannot be the plan. This cannot be how it ends. And Satan laughing at it because he thought he'd won. He thought, I got him. I crucified the Son of God. It's over. I won. And what did Jesus say in that darkest moment as his last breath escaped his lungs? Jesus hung on a cross and said, it is finished. He could have looked at Satan and said, checkmate, gotcha. In the darkest moment, the penalty was done. The work is done. Sin is the power of sin is broken forevermore. The way back to God, to have a relationship is restored. We are made, we are redeemed, made better than we were before. The new and living way. It's the time of celebration. And then in that darkest moment, the thunder roared and the lightning struck and the ground shook and the temple, the veil in the temple that separated the presence of God from his people, 30 feet high this curtain is, ripped in half. God does his best work when things are at its darkest. If Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God is doing stuff that we can't begin to fathom or understand apart from a relationship with him. Paul said, if Satan knew what he was doing when he crucified Jesus, he would never have done it. Because what he did is he created millions now of Jesus Christ running around, wreaking havoc, taking back his kingdom. God does his best work when things are dark. I have here, you know, the early church persecuted to the point of death. So in the aftermath, Jesus, you know, gloriously comes back from the dead and, you know, ascends to the Father and says, I'm coming back one day, but until then, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you the Helper. And the Holy Spirit comes and Pentecost and 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. And then each day, thousands more, right? Things are going great until opposition starts, persecution. And a young minister named Stephen dares to defy the religious authorities and they stone him to death, right? Evil was not satisfied with the first martyr. Understand that, folks. Understand that, especially in light of the events that are happening this past week. Evil is not satisfied with first blood. It just made it thirsty for more. The persecution of the church, they weren't, we got Stephen. We made an example of this guy, Stephen. That's enough. No. It was just the start. And thousands of believers then lost their homes, lost their jobs, lost their lives. Why? Because enticement of the heart. There's that dangled hook that's there, right? Enticement of the heart leads to the decisions of the mind, which directs the actions of the body. So bear that in mind, folks. But here's the point. Without the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, Christianity fades away as a footnote in history. It was because of the persecution in Jerusalem that the people were forced to flee into other regions, into other countries. And when they went, they took the gospel with them, and they brought that to those nations, to those countries, to those people. And God's word has exploded to the four corners of the earth. Still the fastest growing religion in the world today. It wouldn't have happened unless it had been persecuted. Well, does this mean that God doesn't care for, you know, think about, you know, when Moses was born, all those Hebrew babies that were thrown into the river? When Jesus was born, right? When Jesus was born, Herod did the same thing. He said, kill every child under the age, every male child under the age of 2 years old. Does God not care for them? Does God not care for Stephen who got stoned to death out there? No. Of course he cares. Absolutely. But what does he say? Jesus said, kids are the kingdom of God. Babies, infants, they come into the world pure. They have a relationship with God. They haven't been corrupted by the world. They haven't made a decision to reject God. They're good. So those infants, God bless them, because they went from a temporary life here and stepped right into eternity and never had to suffer here. We don't look at it that way. We have a hard time comprehending that. Well, this life is just full of pain. Yeah, it is. So God bless the kids who were saved from that and got to spend eternity with God right away. God says, they're good. Don't worry about them. Well, what about mankind? What about Stephen? What about the adults who are left behind? What does Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 5, this is our key verse for today, folks. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's the key. For the sake of righteousness, for the sake of doing right, for the sake of doing well. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The problem of evil is not new. It's existed from the beginning. Don't be surprised that we have evil today. It's not going to change. I hate to tell you that. Not going to change until he comes and makes it all new. Then he says, Jesus says, you who believe, you who follow my ways, you who live according to my word, you who abide in my word, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, here's your marching orders, here's your instructions. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Therefore, you're to be perfect or mature just as your Father is perfect. Those are our instructions. So, we're out of time. Evil exists in this world. Folks, I'm going to say this, all right? George Floyd, Derek Chauvin will stand before the ultimate judge to give an accounting for their entire life, not just a few minutes captured on a cell phone. I know it's tragic. I know it shouldn't have happened, but it did. The question isn't, really the question for us is, the bigger tragedy is, did George Floyd know Jesus? Derek Chauvin is going to stand before a judge for his actions in this earth, which carry an earthly consequence, but he's going to stand before the ultimate judge for his entire life, just like everyone else will. In the lockdown, we have to hold the tension between what is our command from God to reach the lost and the needs and concerns of the weakest among us. How do we reach out to people who do not yet know Jesus when they are driven by fear of gathering together? We have to be sensitive to that, all right? In every instance in the New Testament, we see Jesus and his disciples after him reaching down to reach people where they were in their need, rather than expecting them to attain some level of maturity that they can't have without a relationship with him in the first place. Evil exists in this world. Fallen people do fallen things to each other. So all that means is that the time is right, the time is perfect for God to do his best work. The church's response is to let our light shine and so that others will see our good works and give God glory. So the question is, are your actions pointing others to God or causing them to question him further? As we end our time here, I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. And if you have never before said yes to Jesus, if you have never experienced his new and living way, I'm going to encourage you right now to just say yes to him. Your Going Deeper questions have been are on Facebook and email to you. Ponder these things. Do the self-inventory. Do the analysis. God, search my heart. If there's anything in me that's not of you, remove it and refill it with your goodness. Let me pray for you guys. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done. Thank you, Lord, that you came to set us free from darkness, from captivity into your marvelous freedom, into your light. Lord, thank you that though evil exists, we do not have to fear it because you have already overcome it and your spirit lives within us, and greater is your spirit than the spirit of the world. Father, as we submit to you to seek your ways, to do things your way, we will let our light shine and let the world see you in us.